Bible school, and they were having fun. And then they started singing a song called Ring Around the Rosie. You guys know that song? The problem is, I don't think that they had the words right, because their version went, Ring Around the Rosie, my pastor is a knucklehead. And they kept repeating that and repeating that. I'm getting ticked off, because finally I turned around and was like, Bradley is not a knucklehead. Stop talking. And they're like, no, Dad, we're talking about you. And I'm like, oh, well, half right maybe, I don't know. But that's the song, that's the version of their song. And I'm pretty sure that's not how the song goes. You see, kids tend to get things just a bit off sometimes, don't they? They get things a bit off. Maybe it's a song that they're singing, or maybe it's something you said to them, and they heard it one way, and that's not how you said it. But whatever it is, they think that's how it goes. And you're thinking, no, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. Just like I did when my kids were singing Ring Around the Rosie, my pastor's a knucklehead. I'm like, no, that version's not the correct version. I don't know where you heard that. Probably from their mom, but I don't know. But I have another example of this for you. Things kids say are in the Bible. And these are real kids that they said, things that they said that were in the Bible. And I think I have them on the slides for you here. The first one is, the first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The kids say that's in the Bible. The next one, a Christian should have only one spouse. This is called monotony. Maybe true, I don't know. What about this one? Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. I mean, I would think that, I guess. Here's the seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. It's okay, commit it, just don't admit it. What about this one? Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Or this last one, the greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. That is a miracle. If you know my son Grady, that is a miracle in itself. If we would tell Grady to stand still and he did it, the heavens part and that's it. That's a miracle. But here's the deal. It's just not kids that get things twisted or mixed up. Adults do the same thing. This morning, we're starting a new series, and it's called The Bible Doesn't Say That. And the unfortunate thing is that there are some beliefs about God and Christianity that have snuck their way into modern church culture. These popular phrases or ways of thinking are actually in conflict with what Scripture actually teaches. And let me give you a couple examples of these. I have a couple examples. There are some up here. These are the ones that we're going to be covering throughout this series. But here's a couple of more examples. How many of you heard the saying, money is the root of all evil? Anybody heard that? Yeah, we all heard that, right? We've all heard that. Guess what? The Bible doesn't say that. You may be shocked, but it doesn't say that. This is a misquote of 1 Timothy 6:10, and that scripture says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evil. That's a very different thing, is it not? Money isn't the root of all evil, it's the love of it. And in that sense, it's not really talking about money, it's talking about idols, right? Anything we take over, above God, over God, and make it the center of our life. What about this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. We've heard that, right? Yeah, no, not very many people. A couple of you. All you dirty folks, right? My mom used to tell me that. My mama used to tell me that. We tell our kids that all the time. Go get in the shower. If you want to be cleanliness is next to godliness. We want to be godly, get in the shower. But again, the Bible doesn't say that. And it's not that damaging of an idea, right? And I can see where parents of young kids would say this to try and get their kids to wash their dirty hands. But again, the Bible doesn't say this. It's not in the Bible. Here's the thing. When you build your faith off of assumptions and around the ideas of God that you think the Bible says about him, it can be very damaging and very destructive. It can have damaging effects. Now, some of them may be a little bit different. Cleanliness next to godliness may not be that damaging, but it's still a wrong assumption of what God is, what God is all about. And I want to show you an example about this. What I'm talking about. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We're going to read a story about a guy named Jephthah. Jephthah. And his story is a real-life example of why it's so dangerous building your life and faith on incorrect assumptions of God and Scripture. Here's what we know about Jephthah. If you've ever heard of the story of Jephthah or read about the story of Jephthah from Judges chapter 11, he's a strong guy. That's what the first verse says. He's a strong guy. He's a soldier. And in verse 1 it says, he was a mighty warrior. You can read it along right there. It says he's a mighty warrior. We also know he comes from a big family, has a big family, and that there were some tensions between him and his brothers because Jephthah's mother was actually a prostitute. Apparently, Jephthah's dad had some issues, and so he had some brothers from his mother, and then his dad had this issue with a prostitute. And then had Jephthah. Now, because Jephthah had a different mother and she was a prostitute, his brothers didn't like him at all. And you can read that. And in fact, they actually tell him that he's not going to get any of their father's inheritance. And they actually run him out of town. They're like, we don't like you. Get out. Just leave. After he was run out of town, we find out in verse 3 that he doesn't associate or surround himself with the best people. They're actually in the verse they're called worthless rebels. That's how it's translated. So Jephthah has gotten run out of town and surrounded himself with these worthless rebels, and it almost seems like the end for Jephthah. But it isn't the case. You see, Israel got into some trouble. They got into some trouble. The Ammonites have made war with Israel, and things aren't going so well. So the elders of Israel come back to Jephthah and ask him to lead them against the Ammonites. And he basically says, whoa, wait a minute. You run me out of town because you didn't like me and now you want me to come back and lead you? And they said, yes, we do. We love you now. We hated you then. You were a jerk. We didn't like you at all, but we love you now. So please come and lead our army so we can have success. And eventually he does. So for the next 20 or so verses is the story of Jephthah's success in leading the army of Israel. And you can read through that this week. It's good stuff. But then we get to verse 29. And in this verse, Jephthah is standing there realizing this will be the last major battle against the Ammonites. This is like the moment, the pivotal moment in war. He's thinking, if we win this, then we've won. We've made it. Pretty big moment for Israel. Pretty big moment for Jephthah and his leading of Israel. And he's realizing this. He's just finally realizing this. So he decides to involve God. Now he decides to involve God. So listen to what he says in verse 30 through 33. It says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minoth, as far as Abel Karim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. So Jephthah makes a deal with God. If you let us win, then when I go home, whatever comes out my door first, whatever I see first, I will sacrifice to you as a burnt offering. Just let us win. Now here's why I say that Jephthah making a vow on wrong assumptions and understanding of God. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but you can jot that down and go and read it for yourself later, is a record of God instructing the nation of Israel on how to make a peace offering to him. Meaning, if your life is just going really good, you have been blessed and you're just experiencing this great season of blessing and peace, then you can follow these steps as a way to say thanks to God. Just follow these steps to say thanks to God. Now, this offering was to include some very specific things. It would start with unleavened bread. It would also include certain animals that were to be sacrificed, and these animals were to be cooked, and a meal was to be eaten. It was like a celebratory meal, celebrating the fact that God has brought peace upon them. There were instructions that if all the meat wasn't eaten, what you were to do with it. It's very precise, very clear instructions for a peace offering. Now here's the thing. In Leviticus chapter 7, it never says anything about when you get home and you want to make a peace offering to God, just take the first thing you see. Take the first thing that runs out the door to you and sacrifice it. Doesn't say that at all. It was very specific. I just can't help to think that Jephthah, maybe from his time in Sunday school or something, remembered about a peace offering. Like, I remember hearing this about a peace offering when little old whoever was teaching in Sunday school, right? Because that's how they've always done it that way, right? Church has always done Sunday school, right? They've always done it that way. But I can't help but think that he had heard this at some point and remembered about a peace offering. So he said to God, when I get home, the first thing I see, I'll offer it to you. But the problem is, that's not what God said. Jephthah has a deeply held conviction based on a wrong understanding of God. And it's about to go very badly for him. Because here's what happens. They win. Israel wins the battle, and Jephthah leaves and go home. And look up, let's pick back up in verse 34 through 35. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Here's another wrong understanding of God. God has clearly instructed how to do a peace offering, and he's also spoken on human sacrifice. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says this, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire." God had already instructed the nation of Israel that human sacrifice was something that wasn't pleasing to him. There were cultures in that day that practiced such things, and God was saying, "No, I want no part of that. That is not pleasing to me. That is not honoring to me." But Jephthah made a vow to God, right? "God, I promise the first thing I see, I'll give to you. But that's not how I told you to make a peace offering, first of all. And second, it doesn't honor me to fulfill your vow to me by also committing another sin I've already told you not to do." Let's go on reading verse 36 through 39. "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. One of the most damaging and dangerous things is to build your faith on God, in God, on incorrect assumptions about him. Because sometimes we know just enough about the Bible to get it wrong. And when you get it wrong, it can, and in many cases, devastate or destroy your life, your faith, and leave lasting consequences beyond yourself. So with the rest of our time here this morning, I want to us to look at one of the statements that a lot of people think is in the Bible, but is actually not. And the statement is this. We have it on the screen right here. God helps those who help themselves. Anybody ever hear that? God help. Anybody ever said that? I've said that. God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. This statement sounds kind of positive. This idea of personal responsibility, right? And if you have kids, you are all about this idea of personal responsibility. We're all about this idea right now with our kids. Pick up those toys, and if you don't, I'm throwing them away. That's what we say to our kids. And they're like, come on, Dad, you're not really. Oh, yeah, I will. Right, Riley? I'll throw away those toys, won't I? Yeah. Yeah, you better believe it. No, but anyways. But this idea of personal responsibility. You see, it's good to have personal responsibility. And the Bible talks about some of that. The Bible mentions personal responsibility. It's good to have. But the idea that God will not help you until you first have helped yourself is about as anti-gospel as you can get. It doesn't get much more anti-gospel or anti-Jesus than that. That God's not going to love you, help you, assist you until you first helped yourself. Jay Leno. Anybody ever watch Jay Leno? Used to watch some Jay Leno. I don't watch much late night talk shows anymore, but Jay Leno was some good stuff. He had a little thing that he did on his show called Jaywalking. Remember that? Remember Jaywalking? Where he'd go out and he'd ask random people on the street a set of easy questions that people would tend to get wrong. One night he was asking people to name just one of the Ten Commandments. Just one. You know what the most popular response given was? God helps those who help themselves. That was the most popular response given. God helps those who help themselves. Barna's research notes that 80% of Americans believe that phrase is in the Bible. 80% of Americans believe that phrase is in the Bible. Almost 70% of those who self-identify themselves as committed Christians believe this phrase is found in Scripture. And perhaps the most shocking, 75% of youth, believe this passage, this thing, this God helps those who helps himself, is the main message that the Bible is trying to convey. This ranks right up there with the 12% who believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife that I talked about earlier. 12% of people believe that. Not just kids. That's people, adults too. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. We know the Sermon on the Mount, right? One of Jesus' well-known sermons. And Jesus started off his sermon. It was like a couple day long sermon. And you know how he started it out? You might know it. You might be able to pick it out. But he started out with these words, I'll tell you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit simply means our attitude towards ourselves in which we feel our need and admit it. It's our attitude towards ourselves in which we feel our need and admit it. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth in this sermon is talking about how God blesses those who realize their need for him. God blesses those who realize their need for him. The opposite of poor in spirit is this idea of self-sufficiency. And the very first thing Jesus is telling the crowd is, hey, look, you can't depend on yourself. You can only depend on God. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the sermon. Not, God helps those who help themselves, so go help yourself. No. You can't help yourself. You need God. It's the very first word Jesus said. It's a realization of how weak and sinful we are apart from Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Sounds to me like the exact opposite of God helps those who help themselves, right? Don't do whatever you got to do and then come to me. No, seek me first. God, I'm the only thing that can help you. Because you want to know the truth? When it comes to your sin and standing before God, nobody can help themselves. Not a one. Romans 3:23 through 24 reads, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, what the Bible says about sin is this, that when it comes to salvation, we can't help ourselves. So if you're waiting on God to help you until you first help yourselves, you're going to be waiting a long time. Our modern culture idolizes self-sufficiency. I was actually thinking about this when I was writing this sermon. When me and my wife first started dating, we were just talking about this the other day. She wouldn't let me do anything for her. She's like, I'm an independent woman. I can do whatever I want. You know, you don't need to do that for me. I got this. I'm doing it. All this self-sufficiency. I'm like, no, I want to do this. Now it's the other way around. She's like, we're married. Are you going to open my door? I'm like, you got arms. Is something wrong with your hand? You can't open that. We were just talking about this the other day, like how she wouldn't let me do anything for her when we were dating. Now she expects it when we're married. I don't understand that. It's ridiculous. What's this idea of self-sufficiency? And our culture idolizes this. Everyone needs to take care of themselves first, right? Take care of yourself first. Look out for number one. Focus on your needs before anyone else's needs. God's plan for our lives is the exact opposite. Focus on the kingdom first. And God will take care of your necessities. Focus on others, right? Following Jesus is about living a selfless life. That's what it is. It means to follow Jesus, living a selfless life. Our last story as we begin to wrap this up this morning is found in Luke chapter 18, if you want to flip there with us. With me this real quick. Luke chapter 18. It's also on the board, but let me read it to you. Verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Underline that, about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I earn or get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heavens. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. God, look at all I've done. Look at me. Look how fantastic I am, right? Look how clean I looked standing next to these sinners. And by the way, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my earnings to you. Here's a man who has helped himself. Then we see this tax collector who had come to the temple and seems to have known full well the extent of his sin. He felt so low that he couldn't even look up to the heavens. He couldn't even lift his eyes to the heaven. He beat his chest, a sign of sorrow, and praying for God to be merciful on him. He had been convicted of his sin, and he had come to the one place where he could find forgiveness. He had come to God, humbly recognizing that he was his only source of forgiveness. That there was nothing he could do himself, only God could help him. And what did Jesus say about these two men? He said the tax collector returned home justified before God. The word justified means God's act of declaring people not guilty of sin. Sin is forgiven. Only the tax collector recognized his sin. Therefore, he was the only one God justified. The self-righteous Pharisee had said that he had no sin. Therefore, there was nothing for God to justify it for him. He returned home no different than when he had entered. There was no change. Here's the truth. No one has anything of value to bring to God in order to deserve salvation, justification, or even a second glance from God. Acceptance before God cannot be achieved by good deeds, religious obligations, or any amount of self-proclaimed righteousness. We must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Success Magazine published an article on the three mistakes most people make when setting priorities. The three mistakes most people make when setting priorities. The first one, they don't think about it. They just don't think about it. I'm going to set a priority. I don't even need to think about it. Two, they make it too complicated. And three, they don't live their priorities. They just don't live their priorities. Seeking first the kingdom of God is a pretty simple priority. But it's difficult to live this priority out. Do you say God is your top priority, the very object your world revolves around, and not live like it's true? Stephen Colbert is another late night show host. I don't follow him much. I don't even know, but I've seen a little bit of bits and pieces of him. It must be a late night theme this week in our sermons here. But Stephen Colbert, who's a late night talk show host, he said this one time, said this quote. Listen to this quote. If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we've got to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. Wow. I read that quote and it kind of hit me this week. Listen to that again. If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, let's say this. If this is going to be a Christian church that doesn't help the poor, either we've got to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then just admit we just don't want to do it. Wow. God helps those who help themselves is totally opposite of the message of the gospel. The fact is that Jesus died on a cross for us because we couldn't help ourselves. If we could help ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have to die on a cross.
That's right.
Honestly, you want my honest opinion? Even if you don't, I'm going to give it. Honestly, here it is. Honestly, I think sometimes we use that phrase as Christians so we don't have to help others. You hear me? It's an easy out for us. A way that we can feel good about ourselves and still remain apathetic towards reaching out. Well, you need something? God helps those who help themselves. Go help yourself. Right? That way we don't have to get our hands dirty. We don't have to get involved. It's an easy out for us. God helps those who help themselves. And they aren't helping themselves, so why should I get involved? Maybe if they just went and helped themselves a little, they wouldn't be in the predicament that they're in. It's so anti-gospel. It's so anti-Jesus. That's not found in the Bible. You want to know what is found in the Bible? Therefore, go. Right? Go make disciples. Therefore, go. Meaning, get up and go out and serve. Therefore, go. This is also found in the Bible. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. That's Jesus talking. Whatever you did for the least of these, the least in the community, whatever you're doing for the least in the community, you're doing for me. Wow. Seems the exact opposite of God helps those who help themselves. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come in and kind of talk about ideas and things that maybe we've somewhat heard, but that culture has just twisted and taken out of context, and we believe it's in the Bible. And we'll spit it out like it's in the Bible. I've said that. I've told people, hey, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. It's so anti-you. It's so anti-gospel. Father, help us to be a people that when we hear things, we'll search in your word for the truth. Our Bible is not a dead Bible. It's a living word of God. It's your words. Still living, still cutting into people's hearts. So, Father, when we hear these phrases and we have the opportunity to take them out of context and twist them and even spit out what we've heard other people say, Father, help us to not do that. Help us to realize that you have come for the least. You've come for everyone, actually, including the least. So, Father, as we reach out to people, we reach out to the community, as we go and bless others, Father, help us to know that we're going with a command behind that. You have commanded us to do that. You have empowered us to do that. You have given us gifts to do that. Help us to live like that. I'm excited for this series. I'm excited for what you're about to do in our people's hearts and our lives as we reach out to this community, as we reach out to this school that's being built right across the street. We're literally going to have the whole Bryan school system, all the kids in Bryan right across the street. Father, help us to reach out. Help us to be a people that are sent to do your work. Father, we love you, and we thank you for everything you're doing in our lives and the life of this church. In your name.